Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you're listening at that time, you can call the program, and we can talk together. If you have questions about the Bible, that's the main theme of the program. If you have questions about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow Jesus, and I don't mean if you're not a Christian and you're investigating for the first time. I mean if you are a Christian and you're trying to figure out what the Bible says you should do, what it means to follow Jesus. That's fair game here. That's really our primary interest. But even if you're not a Christian, if you have curiosity or even objections about Christianity or the Bible, you're welcome to call. We can talk about that. Or another category is you might be a Christian and you're doing just fine. You don't have anything you need to know from me, but maybe you disagree with me and would like to balance comment. Well, that's also another valid reason to call. Unfortunately, you can't call right now because all the lines are full, but I'll give you a phone number, and once we've talked to a caller or two, those lines being open will be available to you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Jose from Las Vegas, Nevada. And Jose, good to hear from you. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Oh, yeah, I'm glad you corrected that saint part.
Well, you are a saint, aren't you?
Well, according to Paul and Jesus, I suppose I am, but
okay,
sometimes I wonder.
We'll go with that.
Steve, this is a little bit of a personal thing. A friend that I have is in a situation, and it's with his marriage. Now, he's become a believer in the last couple of years, and he's really trying to follow the Lord. When a spouse, you know, Paul suggests that you not leave a spouse, but if the spouse wants to leave, let her go, or let him go. Is abandonment grounds for divorce?
It depends on what it looks like. I mean, has his wife abandoned him? She's left the marriage, doesn't want to be married anymore?
Well, that was my next question. How do you define abandonment? Because
right.
They're still physically living together, but she has no interest in the relationship. She has even gone to the extreme of telling him that he is free to go out and, you know, mess around if he wants to. She has no interest really in staying in the relationship. It seems to me that she's just buying her time, wishing, you know, maybe
for a good opportunity to go
where he leaves her.
Yeah. Is she a professing Christian?
No.
Okay. So definitely her behavior, I think, is unquestionably abandonment. You know, some people say, well, not until she leaves the home. Well, she has left the home. She's just sharing a house. People who aren't married often share houses. I mean, two men, two women, even men and women, you know, roommates in college. The fact that you live under the same roof doesn't mean that you're married or intend to be married. She apparently does not intend to be married. She is married, but she's seeking not to be married. She's not content to dwell with him as a husband and wife. And therefore, she is an unbeliever. And he is a believer, so I think that falls fairly clearly under Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15, where Paul says that if the unbeliever departs, then the believer is not under bondage in such cases. Not bound to the marriage. I assume he wants reconciliation, or is he just thinking, boy, she's so horrible now, I just love to get out of this?
He has been trying very hard to make things right. I mean, he admits that maybe you know, his past lifestyle has maybe put her in this kind of mind frame. But, you know, right now as it stands, you know, he's changed and she's telling him that he's wrong about everything and, you know, and he's trying to reconcile. He is, you know, it's because of his change in life that she says she's doing nothing wrong. And he's constantly trying to approach the situation and, you know, have a relationship, but, you know, she doesn't want it.
Yes.
I mean, she says in a way, in a sense that she does, but she doesn't, you know, by her actions, she's not in any way interested. She, you know, gets off work, stays out, just all kinds of different situations that I don't need to go into, but it's just basically he's trying, and he's just, you know, I just don't know what to advise him anymore. He's very tired of trying to make it work, and I just say, well, keep hanging in there, you know, maybe keep praying. God will change her heart, but he asked her, and she said she's not going to change anything.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, she has stated her intentions very clearly then. She's not going to be his wife. That's her decision. It's not a right decision. It's not a legitimate decision, but she is able to make it. And I believe what the Bible is saying is that if she makes it, she's made it. And he is not under bondage to the marriage in that case, sadly. I mean, it's a shame she's not willing to at least consider reconciliation, because it sounds like he's willing to make changes if necessary that way. But I'd say if there's a case, you know, that fits that scriptural pattern that we're talking about, that's one of them.
Okay. Well, I mean, that is, it's kind of a sad thing, but in a way it's kind of a relief, because I just don't want to advise somebody incorrectly. You know, we've had this kind of situation before, and part of you is so torn about it that you just want to say, hey, you know, dump her, you know.
Yeah.
This isn't right, but I don't want to do, and he wants to do the right thing, but he is just at his wit's end, and I just don't, you know, I just needed some insight on that passage and as to whether this situation really warrants that action.
Well, it does, I think. It seems to me it's as clear a case as any in the Bible. The only thing that can make it clear is if she actually moved out. But the fact that she's decided she doesn't want to live with him as a wife is kind of the same. The fact that it's more convenient for her to stay at home than to move out doesn't tell us anything about her willingness to be a wife. That's being expressed more by her actions and her words to him.
Yeah, she's more interested in, she has you know, a job and a business. She's more interested in those things than in family. He's, you know, turned his heart toward his family and wanting to make those things work.
Yeah.
In the past, also in the last you know, 2 or 3 or maybe 4 years ago, I'm not sure of the time frame, but he did catch her with somebody else in the apartment. Didn't actually, you know, catch her in the act of doing anything, but there has been those situations where it's highly suspicious and that kind of thing. So, all right, I think he may be listening. If not, he'll hear it tomorrow, so I just want a different perspective.
All right, Jose. Well, I'm sorry to hear about it. I've been through something like that myself, so I know how it feels. It doesn't feel good.
Yep.
All right. Well, God bless you, man.
You too. Good to talk.
Thanks for your call. Okay, you too. Right. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Gary from Cincinnati, Ohio. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. Yeah, I'd like to address a call Sandy made earlier in the week on the pre-recorded show, and let me remind you of the call now.
Okay.
Basically, Sandy was saying that he's frustrated sometimes. He feels God is chastising him. And just to quote what he said, he says, sometimes I feel like I'm getting chastised by God for something that I didn't even know I was supposed to do, end of quote. I have a couple Bible verses here. You know, one of them is 2 Corinthians 2:11. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we're not unaware of his schemes. And 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, and no wonder Satan himself masquerades as an angel of the light. And you know, I believe very strongly that God disciplines us. There's no doubt about that. I'm a firm believer in that, and it's a good thing. But I think one of Satan's clever schemes is to bring bad things in our lives and then make us believe, you know, God is punishing us for something. And 2 years ago, God, you know, very clearly showed me that my Christian life almost 20 years have been filled with that specific trick of the enemy. And, you know, once I understood that, you know, my relationship with the Lord got even improved much more. And it was very refreshing. And I believe a lot of Christians have fallen for that scheme, and I'd just like to hear your thoughts on that topic.
Okay. I'll be glad to. You know, the Bible does refer to Satan in Revelation chapter 12. I believe it's in verse 10. It refers to him as the accuser of the brethren. And he loves to bring condemnation, because if we can feel that we are condemned, then we lose our confidence before God. You know, it says in 1 John chapter 3 that if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. But then he says, if our hearts do not condemn us, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we have, we receive of him, because we ask because we do those things that are pleasing in His sight, it says, and we keep His commandments. Now, what it's saying is that if our heart isn't condemning us, then we have confidence toward God, and we pray effectively, and our prayers are answered. Now, I don't think the devil wants that to happen. I don't think he wants our prayers to be answered. He doesn't want us to be effective. He doesn't want us to have a vital relationship with God. He wants there to be a wedge between us and God. So one of the devil's primary schemes is to make our hearts feel condemned, whether we have something legitimate to feel condemned about or not. And, of course, sometimes we do things that are wrong, which might legitimately be condemnable acts, in which case, of course, our very actions are evil. The actions do stand condemned. But then when we come to God and confess our sins, we ourselves are condemning those actions. You know, that's what confessing my sin is. I'm condemning the thing I did. I'm saying it's wrong. I'm standing as judge over my own actions and saying I'm judging that was the wrong thing. And remember, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God. And he says, and when we are judged by God, we Christians, it says we're being chastened by the Lord, that is disciplined by the Lord, so we might not be condemned with the world. So here's the thing. If I've done something wrong and I start feeling guilty about it, condemned about it, I simply need to agree with the condemnation, say, that's true, that was wrong, that was a very evil thing. I confess it to God. I did the wrong thing. Now, we know, of course, it says in 1 John, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, in 1 John 1:9. And if that's true, then we're cleansed. We're not condemned anymore. If we continue to feel condemned after that, it's only because the devil's trying to lie to us that somehow, you know, it's still an unsettled matter with God. But it isn't an unsettled matter. If we've confessed our sin to God, it's settled. He's forgiven us, and that's the end of that. We shouldn't have to bring it up anymore. Of course, unless the sin we committed is of a sort that requires some restitution. For example, if you stole from somebody or you did something like that, which your true repentance would lead you to give the money back or would give you, you'd want to make restitution if you could. But even so, not all sins require restitution, because some sins, there's no way to make restitution for them. They're just irreversible bad behavior. But the point is that once we've confessed our sin and God has forgiven us, the devil still would love for us to feel condemned, because he doesn't care whether we're sinning or not. He just cares if we can be condemned. I think the reason that the devil would like to tempt us to sin is that's the easiest way to make us feel condemned. If we sin, then we have something to be condemned about. But when we bring it to God, that ends the matter. We judge ourselves, and that from then on, God isn't going to judge us for it. Now, even if we don't sin, the devil likes to make us think we have, so that we'll feel condemned. I mean, again, what the devil gets his mileage out of is making us feel condemned, making us feel alienated, making us feel like God's holding something against us, so that we just don't feel comfortable with God. We feel like, gosh, I don't want to see him. I think he's mad at me last time I checked. I don't want to talk to him. Or if I do talk to him, I just don't think he's going to want to obey. I don't think he's going to want to grant my request. Condemnation is from the devil. Now, conviction is from the Holy Spirit. And some people say, well, doesn't that feel about the same? How do you know if you're being convicted by the Holy Spirit or condemned by the devil? And to me, the answer is that the conviction of the Holy Spirit is to bring you to repentance. So for one thing, if the Holy Spirit's convicting you, he'll convict you of something specific, because it's something you did wrong that he wants you to repent of. So he's not going to hide it from you what it is. If Sandy said, he feels like he's being chastened by the Lord, but he doesn't even know what it's for. Well, that's not from the Lord. The Lord doesn't chasten you and not let you know what for. The whole purpose of the conviction of the Holy Spirit is to bring you to repentance, and you can't repent unless you know what it was. The devil, on the other hand, is very favorable toward you feeling vague guilt about nothing in particular, because that guilt is the condemnation for what? Well, you don't even know, so you can't repent. So you can't even go to God and say, here's what I did, I confess it, and now it's done. You don't even know what it is. And in all likelihood, it's nothing at all. The devil's just making you feel guilty in a vague way. But the Holy Spirit's conviction will always be specific because of its purpose, because he wants you to come to repentance. And then when you do repent, the Holy Spirit's not going to keep convicting you once you've repented. But if you've repented and you still feel bad, that's the condemnation of the devil. So although we could say when you commit a sin, it might feel the same way to feel condemned by the devil or to be convicted by the Holy Spirit, but except that the conviction of the Spirit is going to be specific and is going to not continue once you've repented. But the condemnation of the devil will often be very vague and will continue even after you're repenting, because he just wants you to feel guilty all the time. But those are lies of the devil. Those are the devil's devices you mentioned in 2 Corinthians 2:11.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, I agree. I think people, you know, have those feelings what you're talking about. But I think also as far as
I cut you off for a second there, Gary. Would you repeat that?
Sure, yeah, sure. You know, as far as the thoughts go, yeah, people feel that way. They confess their sins and, you know, sometimes they feel forgiven, sometimes they don't. And, you know, those are the schemes of the enemy. But I think a lot of times also people, when negative events come in their lives, they think, oh, this is because I've sinned in this area, or because I've done this, this negative thing has happened. And I think that's another scheme of the enemy. You know, and I think a lot of people fall for that. Can you speak to that also?
I'm sorry, would you put it another way, that when people have bad things happen to them?
Yes, like when something very negative happens in their lives, they'll try to think, oh, that's because I did such and such, or...
Well, I mean, sometimes it is. I mean, it may not even be God's judgment. It may be just a consequence of having done something. You know, actions have consequences. And
I agree that sometimes that's the case, but in the cases when it's really not, when it's just, you know, a random happening and Satan's really accusing us, well, this is because of that or whatever. Can you speak to that for a second, too?
Well, yeah, as far as I'm concerned, the only thing you can do there is just ask God, have I done something that you're upset about? And if he doesn't tell you, then I think the answer is going to be no. And just ignore that suggestion then.
Great. Well, great answer as usual, Steve. I appreciate your time, and I'll talk to you again sometime.
Okay. Well, it's good talking to you, too, Gary. God bless you.
Okay. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to who's been longest here. Well, definitely Ben from Dexter, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Really like your program. In fact, after listening to it, there can be no other for me. So I really appreciate it.
I had a person years ago. I was only on once a week. You may have heard me. Did you ever hear me when I was sitting in for Ron Reed on his program, Lifetime?
Oh, no, I haven't been listening that long.
Okay, that was like 15 years ago. But I had someone who heard me once a week on that program, listening to K-Happy in Albany. And after a while, I met them, and he said, you know, there was another Bible answer type program like this on. And he said he listened to it every day until he started listening to me. Then he says he learned more in the 2 hours that I was on Mondays than he learned in the hours listening to others. So he just listened to me now. I say that because it's obviously self-congratulatory, but I don't mean to that. It sounded so much like your comment. I guess you're not the only one who's had those thoughts from time to time.
Well,
probably
no,
there's
I
people.
Definitely.
There's probably people out there who think they get misled by me more in 1 hour than in a lifetime of other teaching. But go ahead.
No, well, it's nice to have the open debate anyway. So I had a question about Ephesians chapter 6, where it says, honor your father and mother, mm-hmm. first commandment with a promise. Yeah. And I was trying to reflect on that, and I was just curious what Paul was meaning there. Obviously, we're not under the Ten Commandments, but was he just saying that we should honor our father and mother because it's an important thing? In fact, it was so important that it was the first commandment with a promise, or is Paul trying to say that promise is actually for us today?
Well, I don't think that Paul would say that we're under the Ten Commandments, because obviously he taught that observing a special day of the week is optional. He taught that very clearly in Romans 14. And observing a Sabbath would not be optional if we're under the Ten Commandments, because that's the fourth commandment. Now, honoring your parents is the fifth commandment. But it's different than the Sabbath commandment in a very significant way. Paul in 1 Timothy chapter chapter 5, I think, he tells people that if someone has an elderly widowed mother or grandmother, they should support them financially. They should support the widows, and it says they should show piety at home and repay their parents. Now it's interesting when he says that when you support your older mother or father or whatever who's in need, Paul says you're repaying them, like you have a debt to them that you need to repay. And that's true, of course. When you were little, you were totally helpless, and your parents gave up their freedom in very large measure in order to keep you alive and to devote their lives to making your life good. And you were dependent on them for, what, 15, 20 years or more, sometimes more. And so there's a debt that is owed to your parents. I mean, they gave up their life, the life they had when they didn't have kids, in order to serve you and to lay their lives down for you. And then when they're old and helpless and need help, well, you owe them something. You need to lay down your life for them. It's just paying a debt. Now, that would be the right thing to do, even if there never were any Ten Commandments, okay? Because right. you should always pay your debts. If someone does something for you, you're indebted to them. And so all people are indebted to their parents for these things. So Paul, of course, could instruct children to honor their parents, whether or not it was in the Ten Commandments. But you're right. He does mention that it is in the Ten Commandments. And that's worth mentioning because of all of the moral code that God gave to Israel. You know, there were like 10, well, there were 9 of the 10 commandments are of a moral nature. And God included the honor your father and mother. Paul points that out. It's not really much different, though. It might be. It might be different, but it doesn't have to be seen differently than when Paul was preaching in Athens. And he made the point that God's not made of wood or stone. He says, even as one of your own philosophers has said, we are his offspring. He says, now, if your philosophers say that we're his offspring, then he's not made of wood or stone. In other words, Paul's making a point, and he quotes an authority that isn't really an authority that he would generally quote as someone that should always be listened to, in this case a pagan philosopher. But it confirms his point to his audience. And likewise, you know, when he's making the point, he says you need to obey your parents. Actually, the Ten Commandments don't say children obey your parents. Paul says children obey your parents. And in order to support that, he points out that even in the law, there was a command that you have to honor your parents. Paul's gone further and says obey them. Because presumably you could honor them without obeying them, especially if you're an adult. But he's saying that, you know, it's always been on God's agenda that parents should be honored by their children, by their offspring. And you children need to obey your parents for that reason. And he does say it's the first commandment with a promise. I'm not sure exactly why he says it. He says the promise is that it may go well with you and you may prolong your days in the land. Certainly Paul is not saying that there is a promise to Christians today that if you obey your parents, that you'll live long. Because lots of Christians who are marvelous to their parents have died as martyrs over the years. And they didn't live long. They died, you know, as martyrs. Even Jesus honored his parents, but he died young. And
yeah, wasn't Moses talking about the promised land anyway?
Yes, I believe he was. I think Moses' words mean that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land, because the word land and earth are the same in the Hebrew and the Greek. So that it may go, that you, Israel, as a nation, will live long in the land, as opposed to being expelled from the land by your disobedience. So he's not really making a promise of individual longevity if you obey your parents, but rather he's pointing out that God told Israel that he would let them stay in the land or not, partly based on the question of whether they honored their parents or not. Now, I think he brings that up only as a backup support for his teaching that children should obey their parents. He provides the law as sort of a precedent for it, not so much that the law of Moses is what we're under today, or even that the Ten Commandments is what we're under today, but rather he can point out, not only am I saying this, this is actually what God told Israel too, you know. And even it was important enough to him, you know, that he said that he'd let them stay in the land longer if they did it. So his mention that there's a promise attached to the commandment, I don't think he's saying, and that promise applies to us too from that commandment. I think he's simply pointing out, you know, this was a more than ordinary important commandment that God gave to Israel.
Would it be fair to say it's kind of the same thing of maybe pointing to the law and showing how dishonoring your parents could be punishable by death? That isn't the law that we're under, but we can see how God views it by what he did in the Old Testament and what penalty he ascribed to it. Just like you could say the Ten Commandments, the promise shows the importance of how God is viewing the honoring of parents.
Yeah, that's pretty much what I was trying to say. You just said it real well.
All right, awesome. Well, I appreciate that. Because
okay.
I was reading that and I got a little confused. So.
All right, Ben. Well, thanks for your call.
All right, perfect. Thanks, Steve. I really appreciate the program. Have a
All
great
right.
day.
You have a good Christmas. Bye now.
You too.
Our next caller should be Mike from Seattle, Washington, but we, of course, now have cleared a line or two. If you'd like to be on the program, you can get through. You'll need this phone number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you have questions about the Bible or a disagreement with the host, this is your chance, your big chance. We've got about a half hour left. Okay, we'll talk next to Mike from Seattle, Washington. Mike, welcome to the program.
Oh, hi. I had some questions about the Antichrist, and it's out of Revelation 13:5-14.
Shoot.
And I just kind of wanted that whole passage explained.
Okay. That's fine. But you don't have specific questions about it?
It talks about the beast that was wounded, and he deceived the inhabitants, and he ordered them to set up an image in his honor. And has that happened, or is that something future?
In my opinion, it is first of all, a very symbolic vision. A lot of people, you know, they run to Revelation to find out what's going to be, as they think, in the end times. But in doing so, in many cases, they don't have any familiarity with the way that visions in the Bible work. Visions in the Bible are usually very symbolic. We have a lot of precedent for that. The book of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel, the book of Zechariah are full of or have a number of visions that are not very different in character from the visions in Revelation. And what they are visions that teach a lesson, but not everything in the vision corresponds to something specific. Now, before I answer you about Revelation 13, let me give you an example that may help you from Zechariah. In Zechariah, there's a vision that he has of a bushel basket, and it has a lead disc over it that's like a lid. And there's two women with wings like storks that are carrying this bushel basket flying. And momentarily, while Zechariah sees it, this lead disc that serves as a lid on the bushel basket is lifted so he can see that inside the bushel basket there's a woman in there too. And he hears someone announce this, apparently meaning the woman in the basket, he said, this is wickedness. And these two women with stork's wings are carrying the basket off to Babylon to build it a house there. Now, that is weird. I mean, that's just a weird vision. First of all, it'd have to be a very tiny woman that could fit in a bushel basket with a lid over it. And then women with stork's wings are not commonly seen in Scripture or in real life either. It's the only time, in fact. I have a feeling this might be where artists got the idea that angels have wings because, for one thing, the Bible never says that angels have wings. On the other hand, these women are not referred to as angels either. But the point is there's women with wings carrying a basket. Inside the basket is a little tiny woman, small enough to fit in a bushel basket, covered with a lead disc, and they're going to Babylon to build a house for her. What in the world does that mean? Well, it has a very simple meaning, but not everything in it, you know, has a one-to-one correspondence with something in its meaning. The basic meaning is this. It was given to the Jews who had returned from Babylon to Jerusalem. But they had been sent 70 years earlier into Jerusalem, into Babylon, because of their wickedness and their sins. And what God's message is through Zechariah is that God is purging them of their past sins. He's restoring them. He's restoring their city. They're going to get to rebuild Jerusalem. They're getting a fresh start. And that wickedness that was on their record, that was among them, is being removed as far as God is concerned. It's like if that woman in a basket is wickedness, and these women with stork wings, they don't even have to be angels. It doesn't matter what they are. It's an impressionistic thing. This wickedness is being carried away to a faraway land. It says Babylon. It belongs there. The Babylonians that's natural for Babylonians to be wicked, but God has removed it from Jerusalem. Now, it's a very simple thing to say God has removed wickedness from you. He's purged you of your old past wickedness. He's not holding that against you. If you could say it that way, but when you got all this imagery, it sticks in the brain. It sticks in the mind. It's weird. It kind of makes an impression, and that's how these apocalyptic visions in the Bible work. Now, in Revelation chapter 13, and for that matter, throughout the whole book of Revelation, you've got visions of that type. And this one that you're wondering about if you're looking for, you know, an explanation that's going to find a one-to-one correspondence between the things that are described in the vision and the things that happened in history or that can be expected to happen in the future, I'm afraid you'll probably be disappointed. But let me give you I'll read these verses and I'll tell you what's different about as I see them from what may be popularly taught about them. He says he saw a beast come out of the sea. Verse 2, it says, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. It had feet like a bear's feet. It had a mouth like a mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Now, earlier it said that he had seven heads and 10 horns. So you've got a beast here that's like a leopard, feet like a bear, a mouth like a lion, and it has 7 heads and 10 horns. In other words, it's not really like any of those animals. It's like it's unique. But it is unique. However, it is a composite drawing made up of pieces of four beasts that are found in Daniel chapter 7. These also four beasts came out of the sea, one after another. This one comes out of the sea in Revelation, but in Daniel 4 beasts did it. And one was a lion, one was a bear, one was a leopard, and one had 7 heads. So you've got the leopard, you've got the bear, you've got the lion, you've got the 7 heads, all in this one beast. Okay, so it's like a composite of all the beasts. It's a composite of all the governments, because those beasts in Daniel represented four kingdoms, Babylon, Media, Persia, Greeks, and Rome. So all the pagan empires are kind of wrapped up together in this one beast. So what does this beast represent? In my opinion, this beast represents all ungodly state authorities that persecute God's people. And so, but they are manifested in particular ways in history. In John's day, it is my opinion, Nero was the manifestation of this phenomenon. Nero was the beast of that day. At a later date, the papacy might have been the beast when it persecuted the Waldenses or some of the other, or the reformers or whatever. In more modern times, communist states that have put Christians in prison and tortured them for being Christians could be seen as the beast. And there could be more than one manifestation of the beast at one time in history, because I believe that the concept of the beast is that Satan embodies himself or wraps himself up in governmental state powers and uses them as his instrument to persecute the people of God. Now, it's true there is a time frame given here, 42 months or 3.5 years, the beast continues. I can't go into my reasons for this now. I give long lectures on this at my website. But I believe that the period of 42 months or 3.5 years, which is mentioned 5 times in 3 chapters and nowhere else. In Revelation. It's in Daniel also, but it's in Revelation 11, 12, and 13. In those 3 chapters, this 3.5 year period is mentioned 5 times. Now, many people take it quite literally. I don't have time to survey all their opinions or why, or even to give my reasons for my opinion, but I believe the number is symbolic, okay? I don't believe it's a literal 3.5 years. You'll have to hear my lectures on tape to know what I think it is, but I don't think it's literal. But I do believe that the beast, the first beast, that is, represents all governments of all times. And that's why there's elements of the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian and the Grecian and the Roman Empire all wrapped up in one. And whatever else comes after. Anytime there's a state system that officially tries to stamp out Christianity, and there's been many, many of them, that is the manifestation of this beast concept at that time. Now, there's a second beast that comes up later, and he is a religious power, apparently. He requires worship. Actually, he requires people to worship the first beast. And he has a lamb's horns. Now, in Revelation, a lamb is usually Jesus. Jesus is called the lamb about 27 times in the book of Revelation. And now this second beast has horns like a lamb and a mouth like a dragon. Now, in Revelation, the dragon's the devil. So this second beast has a Christian-like exterior, sort of a religious function. Could be a false church or a false religion. And yet it speaks for the dragon. It's got the dragon's mouth. It's the devil's instrument, too, just like the first beast is. But the difference is, while the first beast represents political power, the second beast, I think, represents religious power. And just like I feel about the first beast representing the concept of state resistance to Christianity, which might be manifest many ways in history in different times and places, So I think the second beast is religious opposition to Christianity, which is almost always wedded to the state. Christianity is just about the only religion that's never been really legitimately wedded to any state, any government. True, it got wedded illegitimately to the Roman Empire back in the days of Constantine, but Christianity is the kingdom of God. It's separate from all governments. But Islam is the official religion of many political entities, you know, Saudi Arabia and Iraq and Iran and places like that. And Judaism was the official religion of the Jews. Hinduism is the official religion of many parts of India and so forth. And Tibet, you know, is Buddhist. And, you know, in biblical times, every empire had its own national gods. The Babylonians had their gods and their priesthoods. So did the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans and the Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites. Everybody had their own gods, the Egyptians, because all religions, until Christianity, were state religions. And so, in a sense, false religion was the means by which worship of the state was enforced. When Christians were fed to the lions in Rome, it wasn't just because the state didn't like Christians. It was because they wouldn't cooperate with the state religion. The state religion said, burn incense to Caesar, worship Caesar. Well, that's like the second beast, the religious system, requiring people to worship the first beast, the political system. Frankly, even the institutional church in America sometimes leans that way. That is, saying Christians should be almost worshipers of America. You know, nationalism is very strongly promoted by some evangelical churches, as if America is somehow, you know, part of the kingdom of God, part of God's, you know, great eternal program or something. Frankly, America's a great country, but it's not the kingdom of God. And I think whenever religion prompts people to worship a state and show their allegiance to the state, they are like the second beast promoting the worship of the first beast. Now, sure, there's a lot of trappings of this picture. There's, you know, an image set up, and it's made to speak and talk. Now, years ago, when I was taking the book of Revelation more literally because of the teaching I was under, I had the impression this was going to be like almost like a magical thing. They're going to make a real image and then magically make it seem to come alive so that all the world would be amazed. Nowadays, the technology is so great, no one would be amazed. You know, everyone expects there to be robots that are lifelike someday. So, I mean, it's not really something that would cause the whole world to say, wow, worship this guy, he must be God. Likewise, the mark of the beast, which is said to be on the hand or the forehead of each one who worships the beast, and they can't buy or sell without it, says this by the end of the chapter. That, too, I believe, we took it quite literally back in the 70s. Oh, this is going to be a laser tattoo on the hand or the forehead, and they'll pass it under a black light under the point of purchase, and it'll be like a credit number, and that's how you do your business. Of course, they've changed that now. The technology's changed. They now say it's going to be a chip under your hand or your forehead. When the technology changes again, they'll say something else. But, you know, that's what I call newspaper exegesis. Exegesis is when you expound the scriptures and get the meaning from scripture from it. It's called exegesis. Well, I call it newspaper exegesis, when you let the current events tell you what the scripture means it to you. I think we ought to let the Bible say what it means. Putting a mark on the hand or the forehead actually has its counterpart in those who have the mark of God on their forehead in Revelation. In fact, immediately after it tells about the mark of the beast at the end of Revelation 13, the first verse of chapter 14 mentions the 144,000 of the mark of God or the name of God on their foreheads. So what Revelation has done is categorized people into two groups. There's people who have the mark of or the name of God on their forehead, and there's who have the name of the devil's system on their forehead. But what does the mark mean? Well, again, if we want to go very literally, we'll probably miss the point of Revelation because this is symbolic visions. A lot of people want to make some kind of literal mark, but you don't need to. Everyone in the Roman Empire, when they first read this book, Revelation, they knew what a mark or a name or a number on the forehead or the hand meant. They'd seen it many times. Not so much, you know, what we call the mark of the beast, but they had seen people that had a brand on their forehead or on their hand. They had been runaway slaves who were recaptured. In the Roman Empire, when a slave ran away from his master, he was often branded in a prominent place that he couldn't easily cover. like his forehead or his hand. Those are the parts of the body that are least likely to be covered by clothing. And that meant that he could never escape again and conceal the fact that he was the owner. It's like a branding your cattle, you know, the Circle L Ranch, you know, with a brand. No one can say that cattle doesn't belong to that owner because he's got his brand on it. So in the Roman Empire, there were people walking down the street that had their master's name on their forehead or their hand, and it was the mark of being a slave or a servant of that person. And the fact that it was on the hand of the forehead means it was prominently displayed. It was obvious whose servant they were. Now, taking that imagery that was so common in the Roman Empire and putting it into a vision like this and saying, listen, everybody's got either God's mark on their forehead or the devil's mark on their forehead. That means everyone's either a servant of God or a servant of the devil. And their lives should make it so prominent. You can tell by their life. You can tell by who they are. You can tell at a glance in many cases whether someone's serving God or serving the devil. That's what the imagery of the mark, I believe, means. Now, it's also interesting that the hand and the forehead are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture together, as, for example, in Deuteronomy 6, when God says that he wants the Jews to bind his laws and his commandments to their hand and between their eyes, meaning they're on their forehead. So he wanted them to bind the law of God to their hand and between their eyes. Of course, some Jews actually have done that literally. The Hasidic Jews still do it today. And the Pharisees did it in Jesus' day. They'd actually take passages of Scripture written down, put them in a little leather box called a phylactery, and they'd tie it around their head with a headband, and they'd actually wear these little boxes, usually cylindrical in shape, on their forehead or bind them to their forearm. And that was called a phylactery. And they did it because, it says in Deuteronomy, they should bind God's laws to their forehead or to their hand. But they're missing the point. And Jesus kind of made fun of them for that. He says, you make large phylacteries, but, of course, you don't keep the words of God, and you're missing God's point. The issue here is not whether you have written Scripture, you know, glued onto your forehead, but the issue is whether it is before your eyes and whether your hand, of course, your hand represents your actions, your works. What's between your eyes is what you're thinking of. It's in the forefront of your mind. The idea is God saying, I want my laws to be on your mind and governing your actions. And that's what the hand, the forehead means. So when those who serve the beast have his mark or his brand on their hand or their forehead, whereas God's people have God's name on their forehead, the idea is that everyone is either, and this is at all times. I don't believe Revelation is talking about just the past or just the future. I think this is a spiritual principle that's true of all times that Revelation is getting across, is that everybody is either a servant of God or a servant of Satan. And you can tell by their actions and by their thoughts. It's like their hands and their brains, their foreheads, advertise it. It's like you might as well have Satan's name or God's name, you know, published on their forehead for everyone to read, because you can tell who they are by their actions and by their thoughts. Now, of course, this is a very different way of looking at Revelation 13 from what most people do, because we're Western people. Of course, the readers were not like us. We, in modern Western literature, we take things literally, and if they're symbolic, we try to find like a one-to-one correspondence between every part of the symbol and every part of the reality it's talking about. The apocalyptic literature, like Revelation, doesn't do that. There's plenty of it out there. You can, if you read enough of it, you'll get it almost by osmosis, that this is impressionistic. Everything isn't connected to something else. There's this impressionistic vision. But the details of it that are mentioned are getting across an idea more than they're getting across a prediction of a specific event. Now, that's not always the case. There are times when specific events are alluded to. But in my opinion, and you did ask my opinion, and I could be wrong, but I'm the world's greatest authority on my own opinion. I believe this is to be taken as I've described. You still there, Mike?
Oh, yeah. Well, you know, and I'm just trying to find out, what's the big picture, you know, like,
That is the big picture. The big picture is there's a warfare between Christ's people and the devil's people. And the devil employs false religion and false evil state power to make war against the enterprise that Christians are involved in of spreading the gospel to the world and of living for God.
Because, you know, I'm reading 1 John, and in 2:18 it says, "Dear children, this is the last hour." You know, it talks about the last hour, but then there's been 2,000 years.
Yeah.
As you've heard, the Antichrist is coming, which could be Nero or Caesar or whoever. And many have come, so that kind of explains it. But it's weird how it says this is the last hour, but then there's been 2,000 years. So.
Right. It was obviously the last hour of something, but not the last hour of history.
Yeah, maybe for those living. But yeah. I mean, how are we to take that and then, you know, to try to teach it, or, you know, we're not just speculating? I mean, how do you take a book like this?
Well, in my opinion, if John's writing to people 2,000 years ago and he says it is the last hour, he clearly is not talking about the end of the world. But he is talking about the end of something. He might, in fact, be talking about the end of the Jewish order, which was going to be destroyed perhaps within a short time after that. Or, you know, some other thing they were facing at the time is near its end. It's not important for us to even know what he meant by that, because none of us knows how near we are to the end of anything that may end in the future, whether it's our present economic system or whether it's the whole world or whatever. It might be the end, near the end of a war, but we don't know we're near the end. To me, I'm not too concerned about what last hour he's referring to. The main point of 1 John chapter 2:18 is that he says, you have heard that Antichrist is coming. And he says, and already there are many Antichrists by which we know it is the last time. You know, the word Antichrist, the word Antichrist is not even found in the book of Revelation. In fact, it's not found anywhere except in 1 John and 2 John. The only two books, these little epistles, the only two books in the Bible that mention the Antichrist, or the word Antichrist, are 1 John chapter 2 and 1 John chapter 4. And then the same kind of statement is made in 2 John. Basically, John's teaching is this. He says, whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. So Antichrist isn't one person. The Bible doesn't ever use the term that way. There's not just one person who's Antichrist. John says there are many Antichrists, and he said whoever denies that Jesus the Christ is Antichrist. So you might meet Antichrist many times in the day, in your office or in your school or at the store where you shop. Antichrists are all over the place. People who would deny that Jesus is the Christ. That, now, if I was teaching 1 John, that's the takeaway practical point from it. It's not the question of whether. What's he mean by the last hour? Well, that's an interesting point of curiosity. But the point that's relevant to me is not that he was living in the last hour of something, but rather that he says anyone who denies that Jesus Christ is the Christ, that person is Antichrist. So at least he gives me a biblical basis for knowing what Antichrist refers to.
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, thanks for your time. Have a Merry Christmas.
Hey, you too, Mike. You have a Merry Christmas, too. We'll talk to you again sometime. We have an anonymous caller calling from somewhere out there. We don't know where from. Hello, anonymous. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. What is the word thou?
The word thou is an old English word. It means you.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
So we get all kinds of questions here, including some on the English language. Actually, of course, I assume that our caller is reading the King James Version, because you're not going to find the word thou in any new translation of the Bible. And that perhaps is not all that good. I mean, I know a lot of people when they started making new translations and people started preferring new translations to the King James Version, I often hear people say, I don't understand all those these and thous. And so that was their criticism of the King James Version. I don't understand the these and the thous. Of course, what they really mean is they don't understand those forms of the word having the th at the end, like saying no man knoweth rather than no one knows. I mean, obviously the English language has taken on different forms at different times, and the English language in the King James was in a different form than now. But I seriously doubt that anyone would have a hard time understanding these and thous. I mean, our caller maybe is an exception, but most people, if they don't know, can easily be told thee and thou are two different ways of saying you. Thou and thee both are ways of saying you singular in the older English. The word ye, ye, was the way of saying you, plural. Now, that's, frankly, I don't know that we're better off having a single modern word, you, to be either singular or plural. We do now. You don't make a distinction in modern English between singular and plural. You just say you in either case. And that's usually okay in a context you know what you're talking about, but not always. There are times, well, almost all languages other than English that I know of do have different words for singular and plural, you, don't they? I mean, I think Spanish and German and Italian and French, they're all different for singular and plural, aren't they? At least the language that I'm aware of. Certainly Greek is. I think Hebrew is too. So, I mean, most languages, they do have different words for singular you and plural you, but English doesn't anymore. English used to. And that was one of the advantages of the King James Version, is they did use these and ye's. You could then tell when there was a singular or plural. Like when Jesus said to Peter, and this is an interesting statement, he says, Simon Peter, he says, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. So when you are converted, pray for your brethren. Now, when Jesus said, Satan has desired to sift you, that's plural, sift you apostles. Like the apostles were a pile of harvested grain that had to, the chaff and the wheat had to be separated by sifting. And so it's like Satan has desired to sift the apostolic group, you, plural. But then he says to Peter, I have prayed for you, singular, that you will, you know, not fall away. And yet the word you is the same in both modern in the modern translations. But in the Greek it isn't. And so almost if you wanted to make that distinction in modern English, you'd have to say you all or something like that. When it used to be just ye would work. So anyway, thou is an old form of the word you. That's the short answer. But I thought I'd go off on that because it's obviously the case that most people today don't read the King James Version. And I'm not saying they should. I'm just saying there were some things about the King James Version that were advantageous. The older English, in some ways, was more precise in this particular respect than modern English. Anyway, one reason I took so long talking about thou when I could have gotten over it sooner is because we didn't have any more calls waiting. That was our last caller, and I can't take any more today because we've just got about a minute, and I'll be cut off here. So I usually use that last minute to make announcements. The main announcement is that you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and my name is Steve Gregg. I've been hosting this program daily for the last 13 years, except for 1 year. We took it off about eight years ago for a year and came back. But for most of 13 years or so, we've been doing this daily, and we're on several stations, soon going to be on some more stations, including a station in Los Angeles and a station in Sacramento, which reaches San Jose, San Francisco, and a whole lot of places like that. So we're going to have a lot more listeners soon in January. But we are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. I hear a lot of radio shows saying, you know, we have a year-end shortfall. Please give a last of the year gift. I can't say that. We don't have that shortfall. God has been providing for us, but we don't have any extra. And if God puts it on your heart to help us stay on air, you can. But we don't have any debts. We operate this ministry without debt. We pay in advance because that's our conviction. Thanks for joining us. I hope that you will tune in tomorrow, even though it's Christmas Eve, and we can talk again. God bless you. This is Steve Gregg.